Mark 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And now the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sin. Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity, Lord, that you allow me to be here, standing up, Lord, reading your word. Thankful for that, Lord. Thank you for keeping me some ways calm, Lord. Just pray, Father, for you embrace Mark, Lord, as he's coming to preach your word, Lord. Keep our minds and our hearts open to receive the word, Lord. And may we use it, Lord, for your glory as we go out of here today. We praise you, Father, for this day. And we thank you, Lord, for you allowing us to open our eyes this morning. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks, brother. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. If you did not sign up for a book and you would like one, I know I have 7 extras. So if you want to slip out and go get one off the table, if you're a note taker, this is an easier way for you to take notes. If you're not a note taker, this book will not help you one bit. So just leave them out there. Well, good morning. Thank you, Brent and worship team, for leading us into the throne room. And what a wonderful time it was in the presence of God. I'm excited about starting this book. Many years ago, this was probably early 80s, so almost 40 years ago, Cindy and I went one night to hear a man present the Gospel of Mark. It was a one-man show, and there was no set, there were no costumes, there was no lighting. It was just this man on the stage with the Gospel of Mark in his head. He had memorized it, of course. And I was fascinated by the fact, first of all, that he had memorized the book of Mark. I don't remember how many verses, but almost 1,000 verses in the book of Mark, I believe. And secondly, that he could present the story in such a way that it would invite us all into that. We were all in Galilee with Jesus. We were watching him feed the hungry and heal the sick and raise the dead. And then we were with him there in the upper room on the night of the first Lord's Supper. And we were with him there at Golgotha, and we saw him die. And we were with him as he rose from the dead on the third day. And it was exciting, and I'm excited about watching all of this with you as we walk through this book verse by verse and study it together. So let's get started. In fact, as Mark would say, let's get started immediately. First of all, let's talk about the author, the purpose, and the style. I'm just going to give you a little bit of background, then we'll get into these verses. Who is Mark? Well, the first mention of Mark is in Acts chapter 12. Remember, Peter was in prison, And James had been beheaded, and the expectation was Peter was going to be beheaded the next morning, and he probably would have been. But what happened in the middle of the night? An angel appeared in his prison cell and woke him up, and he stumbled out of there, still not realizing what was going on. Then he came to himself, and he realized he had been set free. Well, where did he go? He went to a house that belonged to a woman by the name of Mary. In Acts chapter 12, we read that Mary was the mother of John Mark. Remember, Rhoda came to the door, and she was so excited about seeing Peter standing there because they were in there praying for him. The church was gathered praying for him that she left the door closed and went back to tell everyone. And, of course, that's where we first hear of John Mark, the mother of John, the mother of Mary. And this was not Mary Magdalene. This was not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This was not the other Mary, right, the spikenard of perfume. This was another, a fourth Mary, popular name back in those days. This is the same John Mark who traveled with Paul and Barnabas. Very briefly, you remember in their first missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 13. He left early. He didn't last very long. And he went back home, and we're not sure exactly why, but Paul was not happy about it. The tradition, though, is that Mark became a close companion of Peter. Close companion. In fact, Peter calls him my son in 1 Peter 5. He also seems to have been a companion with Luke, and we know that later he became a companion of Paul. In fact, every time Paul mentions Luke in his letters, I think there are four times, he also mentions Mark. So the understanding was that kind of Luke was to Paul what Mark was to Peter. These were traveling companions. These were assistants. These were encouragers. These were men who encouraged these two apostles in their ministry. And of course, we know that Peter was martyred. We think it was during the time of Nero. And after that time, Peter or Mark seemed to have navigated from Peter to Paul. So he became Paul's assistant, and Mark mentions that in his last letter in 2 Timothy 4. He writes, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So that's kind of who this young man was. And in fact, there's pretty good evidence historically. We don't know biblically speaking, but you remember the young man who was in the garden when Jesus was arrested, and all he had around him was he was wrapped in a linen cloth. Apparently he got out of bed pretty quickly when he heard the ruckus, and he went out there to see what was going on, and all he just wrapped this cloth around him. And then, of course, they began to accuse him, and they grabbed him, and he ran off and left the cloth behind. Well, they think that Mark was talking about himself there. Eventually, Mark wrote this gospel. This is the first of the four gospels, okay? First gospel was written by Mark, helped much by the stories that Peter told him. In fact, some have said that the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's memoirs, or some have said it's really the gospel according to Peter, interpreted through Mark. Peter didn't write it down. Mark wrote it down. What's the purpose of the book? Well, Mark wrote this book. I probably will say Paul a lot, but just because we came out of two books by Paul. Hopefully not. I'll learn. But it was written for Roman Gentiles. So Mark did not write to the Jews, right? He wrote for the Roman Gentiles. The understanding is he wrote it in Rome during the time of persecution. The frame of reference then is the Roman Empire. When you read it, you need to understand that's what Mark is thinking of, and he's writing to Romans. He wrote to them about the person and the mission of Jesus Christ at a time when Christians, those who followed Jesus, were being persecuted in horrible ways by Nero and other emperors. Of course, we know that they were tied to stakes and set on fire. Oil was put on their body, and they were used to light the Colosseum. They were brought out and fed to the lions. They were brought out and dogs were allowed to attack them and kill them. And horrible things happened to those who followed Jesus because Nero wanted to eradicate Christianity if he could. How does Mark write? His style is very simple Greek. In fact, they say that Luke wrote like a PhD in Greek, and Mark wrote like an eighth grader in Greek. Very simple, not many words. He uses very few Old Testament references. We'll look at one today, but these are rare. Why? Because he was writing to Roman Gentiles. The Old Testament references would not mean much to them, not as much as it would to Hebrew, those of Hebrew descent. He tells fewer stories. He doesn't have as many stories as Matthew and Luke and John. But you know what's interesting is that the stories he does use, he writes more details about them. They're a little richer, a little fuller in details than they are in some of the other Gospels. His style, if you want to know one word for his style is action. Mark says, this is how you know Jesus, by looking at what he does. Now, of course, what Jesus taught is critical. We know that. But Mark was all about action. That's why his favorite word was immediately. I think it's used 45 times in the scripture, in the book, at least 45 times. Above all, Mark's portrayal, James Edwards writes, portrayal of Jesus is characterized by three factors. His divine authority, Jesus' divine authority, his mission as the suffering servant of God, and his divine sonship. So let's get started with these first eight verses, and let's look at them under these three headings: beginning, prophecy, and forerunner. So first, let's look at beginning. As in Genesis and the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel of John, Mark starts with a beginning. Although his beginning is a little different, right? John and Genesis start? In the beginning of the beginnings, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis. But in this one, he starts with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a beginning, but it's a beginning that signifies the fulfillment of what God promised in Genesis 3. Remember when he said to the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so the fulfillment there of a messianic fulfillment or prophecy there is being fulfilled now. The beginning of the fulfillment of what God promised in Genesis 3 has now come. In Jesus, then, a new creation has come to men. Okay, Genesis, the first creation, and then Mark talks about this new creation that is coming, that only can come through Jesus Christ. It says in the beginning of the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the story of salvation in Jesus. The word is evangelion. We get evangelist or evangelism, but in Greek it would be evangelion, and it meant good news. Good news. Interesting word here. In the Old Testament and in Greek literature, this word was used as a victory cry. So think about a battle, a Greek battle, and Alexander the Great or someone would have won this great battle against his opponent. Well, the messenger would come from the battlefield and run back to the city center and would cry out, "Evangelion, Evangelion," and it meant good news. We have won. We have conquered. Victory is ours. But it's interesting, in Greek literature or in that time, in Greco-Roman days, the word was always used in the plural. So when someone is saying evangelion, they're saying this is a victory among all the victories. It's good news among all good news. That's kind of what we have in society today. Oh, you believe in Jesus? We believe in Allah. It's all good news among all good news. But no. In the New Testament, whenever this word is used, it's always in the singular. So the writer is always saying, no, this is the good news among which there is no other. God says that of himself, right? I am God, he says that through Isaiah. I am God, and beside me there is no other. The only good news we have is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, we know that. Christ means his mission. Christ is Messiah. He came to save. His mission is Christ. Son of God is his exaltation. That's who he is. He is deity. He is equal with God. He is the Son of God who is eternal. He was not created. He was begotten by God through a virgin birth. But Jesus has always been. He came to be Messiah, his mission. He is the great I am. That's the beginning. Let's talk about prophecy. Mark uses one of his very few Old Testament quotes next, and he sets it apart with this: as it is written. What does that make you think of? It is written. What does he mean when he's saying it is written? It means this is true. This is authoritative. Who said it is written when he was tempted three times in the wilderness? Jesus. Oh, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Jesus quoted scripture back to Satan and said, it is written. Listen up, Satan. This is authority. This is the word of God. So what Mark does here is interesting. He mashes up two verses. The first part of this verse comes from Malachi 3:1, where it says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And so in Malachi 3:1, we see the same verse. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. At the very end of Malachi's prophecy, he writes, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. Very end of the book of Malachi. Remember, he says, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Does that mean John the Baptist was really Elijah? No, he was not Elijah. But he came like Elijah. He came as a prophet. He came in the spirit of Elijah, if you will. But he was not Elijah. He is the messenger sent before Jesus to prepare the way. Think of it like this. He was the best man at a Jewish wedding. In a Jewish wedding in the first century, the best man was the one who would go out into the town and proclaim, he's coming! He's coming! Because nobody knew when the bridegroom was going to leave his chamber and come to take his bride to be married to her. And so the best man's job was to proclaim the coming of the bridegroom. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing here. And that's exactly what will happen on the last day when the trumpet will sound. And the world will know that he's here. He's back. The bridegroom has come to finally take his bride to be home with him forever. And as Jesus said, when I come to take you to be with me, you will truly be with me. And we will never be apart from him again. It's interesting in John's gospel. Mark again doesn't give this detail about John, but in John's gospel, John the Baptist refers to him this way when he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. This is the verses I gave you here. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist is known for that statement. He points to Jesus and says, he must increase, I must decrease. You see, John's disciples were concerned because Jesus was getting all the recognition, all these people going out to Jesus and not coming to John anymore. And he said, no, you don't understand. I'm the friend. I'm the bridegroom's best man. I am not the bridegroom. And I must step back and let him do what he's come to do. Mark doesn't use the Jewish wedding illustration here because, again, he's writing to Roman Gentiles. They did not have a frame of reference for a Jewish wedding. But see, saints, this is why we have four Gospels, right? So that we can see Jesus and love Jesus more fully by looking at all four. Next verse comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and this verse is found in all four Gospels. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. As we've been hearing in theology class on Sunday mornings, the Bible is the story of Christ. In fact, all of history is his story. It's all about Jesus. Everything in the scriptures points to Jesus and his coming to us. It is his story. And so the Gospels are the completion of what God began with the nation of Israel. Okay, the covenant that God cut with Abraham for the people of Israel was, this is the fulfillment when Jesus came as the one who had been prophesied about in Isaiah, the one who would come and make every hill flat and every desert will be filled with water and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. All those prophecies were pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. And so here he says, prepare the way of the Lord. That was John's primary message to proclaim. He's here. Prepare the way for him. It's interesting, in those two verses, we see the word way or path three times. Three times in the verses 2 and 3 in those prophecies. This book then is about the way of salvation made possible by God through Jesus Christ. That's what this gospel, that's what all four gospels are about. They're about the way of salvation made possible by God. In the first half of this book, we're going to travel on the path with Jesus. We're going to go on the way with him. We're going to be with him as he heals the sick and as he feeds the hungry, as he delivers the oppressed from demons, and as he teaches them that he is the way to salvation. In the second half of the book, starting at about midway through chapter 8, remember there's 16 chapters in this book, about halfway through chapter 8, there will be a pivot. And Jesus will, like Luke says, he will set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. So, you know, nearly half of the book is about Jesus on his way to and in Jerusalem, and finally, ultimately, on his way to the cross. That's the way of Jesus that leads us to eternal life. And listen, saints, what we're going to learn here is that this is also the way of disciples. Because we also are called, like Jesus, to take up our cross. So this book is about the message and the ministry of Jesus, but it's also about the followers of Jesus and what we are called to do and what he empowers us to do through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Finally, we come to Forerunner, and we see this about John. And that's what John looked like, pretty much, I think, based on evidence that we have. He was a pretty hairy guy. Mark tells us nothing about John's miraculous birth, right? John's birth was a miracle. Remember that? We looked at that a little bit at Christmas time. Who was John the Baptist's mother? What was her name? Elizabeth, right? And how was she connected to Mary, the mother of Jesus? They were cousins, right? And how old was Elizabeth when she had John the Baptist? Old. we don't know. But she was beyond the age of childbearing. And the fact that she was conceiving was a miracle. So this birth is not even mentioned by Mark. He's a man of action. I don't have time for that nonsense. We're just going to get to John out here in the wilderness doing his thing. So we don't know about John the Baptist's birth from Mark, but we do from Matthew. We don't know about John the Baptist's thundering at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What did he call them when they came out to be baptized? What did he call them? Brood of vipers. Who warned you, brood of vipers, to flee from the wrath to come? I'd love to see that scene. I'm looking forward to heaven where that will be reenacted, I'm sure. Like everything else in the Bible, we'll be able to see it in living color. But he thundered at these hypocrites who were coming out to be baptized by him because he knew that they were not repentant for their sins. But we don't know any of that from this gospel. What do we know is that he simply appeared. He simply appears, and he's baptizing in the wilderness. Two important things here. He's baptizing in the wilderness. First of all, the word for baptism means to dip or to immerse. That's why we don't sprinkle. That's why we immerse. The word comes from the idea of the cloth-making industry where you take a piece of cloth and you dip it into a vat of dye, and what happens to the piece of cloth? It changes. It becomes different. And in fact, what happens is the dye and the cloth become one. And so the picture of us being baptized into Jesus, into faith, which is a picture that happens after we're born again, doesn't cause us to be born again, we know that, but it's a picture of us becoming one with Jesus. We don't want to be sprinkled with Jesus. I don't want to be sprinkled with the Holy Spirit, do you? I want to get it all. I want to be completely one with him, and that's what the picture of baptism is. And so Mark is baptizing in the wilderness. The nation of Israel, in fact, baptism and wilderness, we've been learning about these in our theology class. Baptism and wilderness are both types, okay? Baptism is a type. And we look at a type in the Old Testament that tells us what is to come, what will be the fulfillment of that type. And we look at baptism, and we see that the nation of Israel, Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 10, when they came through the Red Sea, Paul says they were what? They were baptized in the sea, right? They went through the waters of baptism, if you will, because they were leaving slavery, they were leaving bondage, and they were going into freedom. And so Paul says that's what happened to them, and that's what happens to us. We left slavery, we left slavery to sin, and we became servants and slaves of Jesus. We became one with him, and we are filled with the Spirit now, and not just given the Spirit as an occasional present, like it was in the Old Testament, like he was in the Old Testament. What is the wilderness? Well, the wilderness, remember, the wilderness for the children of Israel was a place of repentance. What did they do for 40 years in the wilderness? They repented. There was a lot of repentance that went on until every person who had denied God's favor given to Israel in unbelief, every person who was alive during that time was gone, except for Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies. So there was a lot of repentance. There was a wilderness where there was repentance, and there was also deliverance. They were delivered from the presence of Egypt, but they were still not to the promised land. So John here, he asks people to come into the Jordan River. What's symbolic about the Jordan River? What happened at the Jordan River at the end of that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? They walked into the promised land. What happened to the water? What did they have to do to the water? What did Moses or Joshua do? Right? As soon as he stepped foot into the water, it parted. And so again, we have a type there. We have a picture of the old being fulfilled in the new. And John is saying, come into the water with me. I want to baptize you. Now, is he baptizing people into salvation? No, he can't do that. He's simply getting them ready. Prepare the way. Prepare your heart. I'm going to baptize you because I want you to be ready, because the kingdom of God is here. And the one who comes after me, he is going to be able to bring you all the way into the promised land. So baptism and wilderness and promised land, the Old Testament, point to Christ, who came to lead us to the city of the living God. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. And in fact, in Hebrews 13, verse 14, I believe it is, it says, Hebrews 13, verse 14, says, for here on this earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So the people of Israel were the forerunners, if you will, of the Christians. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and he came so that we might make it to all the way to the promised land. John came in the spirit of Elijah. And so we find out about him here that he wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. Who else dressed like that? Elijah. You can read about it in 2 Kings 1:8. We don't need to go there. By the way, John was not the prophet Elijah, because we know that in John's gospel, they came and said, who exactly are you? You know, are you Elijah? And he said, no. I am not he. He said, are you the prophet? And I think that's just another way of saying, are you Elijah? You know? And he said, no, I am not. I am a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Also, we know about John from this text that he ate bugs. Yep, he ate locusts. Now, locusts were permitted in the Jewish dietary laws, and John the Baptist, if you want to be really technical, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he lived in New Testament times. He came in the manner of the Old Testament prophet. He heard from God. He proclaimed what God had spoken to him, to the people he was preaching to, prepare the way of the Lord, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So locusts were okay for him to eat. And they were, you know, rich in protein, and boy, that crunch, it was nice. You know, maybe he dipped those, I'm just thinking maybe he dipped those things in honey. What do you think? I would definitely have to do that myself. If I'm eating bugs, they better have some chocolate on them or something. Finally, we see three things about John the Baptist in this text. John the Baptist in his preaching in verses 7 and 8. Let me just read those verses again to you. He says, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. First, we see John's humility. We see his humility. He says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Whose job was it to stoop down and untie sandals as people came into your house? Whose job was it? It was a servant's job, right? In fact, no self-respecting Jew would do that. No owner of a household would stoop down and take off sandals unless he had no servants, right? And he had to. And then what John is saying is, you know, because the Jew says, I am too worthy to stoop down and take off sandals. John the Baptist says, I am not worthy even to stoop down and take off the dirty sandals of my Lord. We see the humility. And, you know, in John, I believe it's in John's gospel where Jesus said of John that of all those born of women, there was none greater than John. But then he says, and greater even than him is the least in the kingdom. He was a man of deep humility. Second, we see his obedience. He says, I have baptized you with water. John knew what God had called him to do, and he did it all the way to his death. Right? Again, we're not going to read the whole story about John's death in Mark with all the details, but John was beheaded. Why? Who did he preach to? He preached to the king. He told King Herod, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, Herod liked John, but Herodias, his wife, did not like John for that. We're talking about our marriage. Who do you think you are? And so John loses his head over that. See, he was faithful all the way to the end to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to preach repentance. Prepare the way of the Lord, Herod. You need to prepare the way of the Lord in your own life because you're not living right. And let me tell you something. If you don't prepare your heart for Jesus, you're going to end up in destruction. Third, we see John's understanding. John knew who he was, and he also, more importantly, knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus wasn't just his cousin. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God who had come to save us. Remember in John's gospel, it says that the next day John saw him and said, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what he says here is shocking. He says, I have baptized you with water, but this man, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what he's saying there? Because whose domain, whose authority, whose realm was it to give or to take away the Holy Spirit? It was God, only God. In the Old Testament, no one said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. No, you won't. That's blasphemy. Only God can give the Holy Spirit. Only God can baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so John points to Jesus and says, you don't understand who this man is, but I do. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. And only he can give you what will take you to the promised land, to that eternal city. That city that has no foundations, whose maker is God. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now this one who's coming after John will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Only God could do that. So who is this man? Well, come back next week and we will continue our journey with the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for the communion time that we will have together. Father, we are thankful this morning that we can stand on the shoulder of Mark, this young man who was a failure at missionary work, at least in the beginning, but you redeemed and you gave him a second chance and he served you admirably. And because of his work, because of your work in his life and his obedience to you, Lord, we have this story, this testament, this document that witnesses to the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this book that we would learn to love you even more, that we would learn to serve you in even greater ways, that we would learn to walk on the path you've chosen for us, even taking up our cross daily and following after you. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.